Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read some of the verses that we expounded our last time together and go just a little bit further in our reading. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and the brethren there are the brethren of the Thessalonians, where particularly the Gentiles, where the word of God had come with power. And Paul is sent to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, that is, the Jews, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that is, the Jews of that synagogue, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Now, Father, we do thank You for Your Holy Word. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to bring before You our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Father, to adore the Savior and to consider His greatness, and, Father, the way that You have crowned Him with majesty. And, our Father, we pray that something even of the terror of the Lord might be known by some in our midst. And, Father, that by that men would be persuaded to come to that One who delivers from the wrath to come. Our Father, we pray that any in our midst today, and any who hear these words who might be the kinds of scoffers that we read of in the Word today, Lord, that You might, in mercy and in pity, bring them to repentance and to faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure all of you are aware that the events of the past 24 hours have given the enemies of the Lord a great opportunity to blaspheme. I have heard more blasphemy and more things railed against the Word of God and our faith in the last few hours and few days than I have for quite some time. Most of you are aware that the world watched intently as May 21st came and went in order that they might mock the faith of many who had claimed that yesterday would be the day in which judgment would begin upon the world. A false teacher, a heretic, and really an evil man named Harold Camping had convinced many through his international radio broadcasts that yesterday would bring about the day of judgment. Now, while many who profess faith followed the ramblings of this man, others who know and love the Lord, I believe, were stirred up and they were grieved by not only the false teaching, but by the attention that that false teaching received. And the world could not wait for that time to come and pass in order that they might mock and that they might scoff. There was the thought of some, because this man said that the Bible guaranteed that this would be the day of judgment, that the Bible cannot be trusted. Some might, in their mockery, say that these events prove the coming and going of a certain date, that there really is no God, there really will be no judgment, there is no reckoning, the world will go on merrily as it always has. Well, I'm sure the thought of many of you was turned to a passage like 2 Peter 3 in these last days, and let me read that well-known section of God's Word, where Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away in a great noise, with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, whenever false teachers and false prophets arise, we need to remember that there have been true prophets, and there have been those who have actually spoken the mind of God. And the fact that some have lied does not mean that others have not spoken the truth. There were those who gave threats and who gave warning to people of a judgment to come, and a judgment that has, in fact, already come, as well as a judgment that is yet to come. Jesus gave very sober warning to His own generation that there would come a judgment upon that generation. And not only did Jesus give that promise, but Paul himself gave a threat of those who would scoff and those who would mock of a judgment that would come upon them. Now, I want to consider that judgment this morning in conjunction with the text that is before us in Acts chapter 17. Now, for those of you visiting with us over the past several weeks, we have been following the spread of the gospel as it came to Thessalonica, and the Apostle Paul and his friends came to the synagogue there, in which they were mostly ethnic Jews, but also some Gentile seekers, God-fearers, as they were known. And in that synagogue, the Word of God was patiently and carefully opened up. Paul demonstrated and explained from the Scriptures what the Messiah was going to be and what He was going to do and how Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Now, in that synagogue in Thessalonica, the Jews, the Bible tells us, were not persuaded. And we saw, as we opened that up more fully last week, they would not be persuaded. They refused to hear. They were actively against the reception of the truth. This was set in marked contrast to the Jews in Berea, who, when Paul opened up the Scriptures, they received it eagerly and searched the Scripture to see if those things were so. And in searching the Scripture, comparing the preaching of Paul with the Scriptures and what was made known about Jesus, they came to the realization that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in Thessalonica, we had seen already that the Jews there were not content simply to reject the truth themselves. They wanted to ensure that others rejected it as well. And if people were embracing it, they wanted to intimidate them with threats of violence. And that threat of violence became so great that Paul and his companions had to leave the city and make that journey some 60 miles away to Berea. And they did that in response, I believe, to the clear teaching of Jesus that when they persecute you in one city, that you are to go to another. And so very often what might seem like a tragedy on one level, here you are being cast out of a city, becomes a means of blessing for the city that you flee to, because there is the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, having the gospel prosper in Berea, the Word of God now tells us that the effect of that is that the Jews in Thessalonica will hear about it, and the persecution that they brought to Thessalonica that they will now seek to bring to Berea. And so what I want us to consider this morning is the hostility of the Thessalonian Jews, and we're going to consider it explained, and then the response that God had to that hostility. So consider, first of all, the hostility of the Thessalonian Jews explained. Again, we read here that as the gospel was believed by the Bereans, having searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, verse 13 says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds." Now, I want to consider several things about this hostility. First of all, we want to consider what brought it about and then how it was manifested. What brought it about? Well, the first thing that is stated very clearly is that they learned that the Word of God was being preached. Now, again, this is some 60 miles away, and 60 miles then is, well, what we might liken more to something like 600 miles now. 60 miles today, if we heard of something going on in Lexington or outside of Frankfurt, we would think, well, that has a lot to do with us because you can so easily make your way from one place to the other. We are so connected. Well, 60 miles in those days is a journey of 2 or 3 days away. It's something that is far off, but they do learn of what is going on there, and it is close enough, even though it's far away, it's close enough that it raises concern about the spreading of the teaching of God's Word. Now, when it says that they preached God's Word, we do need to ask in this context, what does that mean? Generally, when we think about preaching the Word of God, we talk about doing what we're doing this morning, taking our Bibles and opening them up to a given passage, reading and explaining the written Word of God. But biblically, or at least at that particular time, the proclamation of the Word of God at times meant the prophetic utterance of God coming from an inspired man of God. So that you sometimes read in the Old Testament that the Word of the Lord came, or the Word of God came to a certain person. For instance, Samuel in 1 Samuel 9:27. He's meeting there with Saul, and Saul is going to be anointed as king. And Samuel says to him, "Stand here a while, that I may announce to you the Word of God." Now, he didn't mean that he was going to get a scroll and open it up to Deuteronomy. He was going to tell him the things that God had revealed to the prophet. Samuel was going to open up the mind of God, the heart of God, not necessarily at that time inscripturated. Likewise, the ministry of John the Baptist is described in Luke 3, verse 2 in this way. "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." That doesn't mean that somebody brought him a Bible. It doesn't mean that he was going to expound something that had been previously revealed. He was going to give fresh revelation as God's prophet. He was going to announce to them the coming of the Messiah and the heart preparation, yes, rooted in Old Testament revelation, but with fresh revelation and with fresh power. Likewise of Jesus, Luke 5 and verse 1, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God." Now, what were they hearing? Well, Jesus, again, wasn't necessarily taking out a scroll and saying, "Now turn with me, you know, to Jeremiah 15, verses 1 through 10, as I now proclaim to you the Word of God." They gathered to hear him authoritatively declare to them God's mind, inspired, fresh, true, powerful revelation from God, coming truly, clearly, and directly from God with power to them. Now, at other times, it is referencing the inscripturated revelation. Jesus speaks of those in John 10:35, to whom the word of God came, and he says, and the Scripture cannot be broken, thereby equating the two. Now, what do we think about when we read in Acts? We read there of the Word of God being spread, and of it being proclaimed, and of it being studied. At times we read of it being believed and embraced, and of people seeking to hear it. Well, here, when we hear about the Word of God, there is the proclamation of the truth of God by the man of God. Here, an apostle, an inspired apostle, taking, obviously, as we've seen in the past, truths of the Old Testament, as well as those truths about Jesus that had not yet been inscripturated, but nevertheless were coming with power directly from God. And so they hear that there is the opening up of the heart of God, the mind of God, powerfully to the people there in Berea. They are hearing a message from God. They're hearing the truth of God expounded, and that's what they hear that's going on. Now, the second thing, and this is from the context, but we have to understand that this is part of what upsets or stirs up the Thessalonian Jews, is that the message was not only being proclaimed, it was being believed. Now, it's not just, we go back to the events of these last days, it was not just that this man was saying what he was saying, that May 21st, 2011 is guaranteed to be the day of judgment. If he had just said that and nobody believed it and nobody had altered their lives on the basis of it, and all the crazy things that you've heard people did over the last few weeks leading up to this day, selling all that they have, refusing to pay their bills, giving away everything, whatever the case might be, you would say, well, all right, he's a harmless old crackpot just saying something, but if nobody believes it, it's no big deal. You know, if somebody wrote a book and nobody read it, somebody gave something on the television and nobody saw it, we'd say no big deal. But what if people are believing it? What if they are embracing it? You see, the Word of God was having an effect in the synagogue, as the evidence is presented from the Scriptures, and as Paul gives fresh revelation from God about the doings of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and all that they meant for all that meant for Jews and Gentiles, the people there were believing it. Now that means more than simply accepting the facts. Yes, they were believing the facts. That is who Jesus is. That's what the Bible says. It must be true. But they were trusting themselves to the person of Christ unto the transformation of their souls. Here was a synagogue in Berea in which people were hoping in Jesus and in Jesus alone. They were calling upon the name of the Lord, and they were being saved. They were seeking the Lord while He may be found. They were calling upon Him while He was near. They were forsaking their own righteousness, rejecting those things contrary to sound doctrine, finding a fulfillment, a delightful fulfillment in Christ from all those things that the law of Moses could not justify them from. They were becoming new creatures in Christ. So this is what's going on there. What the Thessalonians are hearing about, the Word of God is being preached. The Word of God is being believed. They are changing as a result of what is being proclaimed. But then the third thing that led to this persecution is, and again, this is perhaps a degree more of speculation, although I think it's provable. And that is that not only were they believing it, but that they themselves were spreading it. When I became a Christian decades ago, and I announced to my unbelieving family that I was going to follow Christ in the waters of baptism, I was told, keep it to yourself. As long as you keep it to yourself, we'll be able to get along. And we're told a lot today, you know, that religion's a private thing. Kind of like a cold. You know, just don't infect anybody with it. Just between you and God. And remember what happened to among the Thessalonians? Remember what Paul said about them? That They were not able to keep it. They became contagious with their Christianity. They spread it to others throughout the region, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. And from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Now, how is it that the Jews in Thessalonica know what's going on in Berea? All right, it's 60 miles away. There's no internet, no Drudge Report, no phone calls, no emails, no satellite television, no newspapers. Somehow, word is getting out what God is doing in Berea. Now, is it that Paul's sending newsletters out and that's how they're hearing about it? Or is it that this body of believers, this synagogue who has embraced the person of Christ, is excitedly wanting to get the word out, so that as a newly converted person there from the synagogue travels perhaps on business in Thessalonica, he seeks out the brethren there. And somebody says, well, where did you come from? Well, I'm from Berea. And there, the faith is catching on. And you ought to see the synagogue there. Everybody's believing. And we've got, and he goes and maybe stays with his Jewish relatives in Thessalonica. Did Paul come to you? Yes, he came here, but I wasn't persuaded. I didn't want to hear it. Well, we searched the scriptures and we found that these things are so. And we believe word is getting out. Word is spreading. These people have heard the word, they believe the word, they're propagating the word. And that is what forms the basis of what we now come to see, that how the Thessalonian Jews responded. What did they do about it? Well, they decided to use the same kind of tactics that they had used in their own city. They are going to stop the spread of the gospel. They are going to ensure that what goes on in Berea, as best they can, isn't going to go any further. So again, verse 13 says, when they learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds, with the effect, verse 14, that immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, we find that they are not as successful as they had been the first time in getting rid of all of the leadership. For whatever reason, Silas and Timothy find it safe to stay behind there in Berea for a time in order that those who are more schooled in the faith can comfort and shepherd and build up the infant church, where Paul, the man most associated with the proclamation of the gospel, is cast out again. Now, what happens? Well, they come there, and remember what they did before. They found unbelievers, they found wicked men, they found people who could be bought off, and they paid for a riot. They stirred up the crowd to get the officials involved to say, all right, what's going on? All this civil unrest. We need to sort this out. We need to be able to have peace here. Who's agitating? Who's stirring things up? Well, this man, this Jew, this full old Pharisee, Paul, is coming in here and he's bringing about dissension. He's bringing division. He's making everything restless over here. We need to get rid of him. And that's what they strive to do. Now, again, what we can say is that God always superintends these kinds of things for good. This shaking up of these missionaries and of this church even, God is going to use it for good. He's going to use it for good in the lives of the Bereans. Just as He used it for good, and we're going to see this more fully in just a moment, among the Thessalonians. Have you ever dangerously prayed that the Lord might send at least some shaking to the American church? It is so easy to be a Christian in America at this time. In fact, if you're a politician, most politicians It's still to their benefit to adhere themselves somehow or other with some branch of the Christian church. To somehow be known that you believe, if right now, as of today, if a man or woman running for office said that they were an agnostic or if they were an atheist, it wouldn't go well with them. They've got to say, well, no, I've got my membership in this church or in that church, and here are my Christian credentials. And we wish that it would be so stirred up that, well, the wheat and tares would be separated. And that there would be something to ask people, do you really love this Jesus whose name you take upon your lips? Do you love Him more than your home? The brethren in Thessalonica had to deal with that. Do you love Him more than your job? Remember the Jewish Christians in the letter to the Hebrews? Do you love Him more than a steady income? Do you love Him more than freedom, more than your health, more than your reputation, more than your family? And again, there is a great scourge when so many can easily profess a faith without any of its saving power being evidenced in their lives. Jesus taught that persecution does have a weeding out effect, that there are those who apparently receive the word with joy but who wither under the heat of persecution. Now, those aren't true believers. Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted, but those who have truly been planted will not be uprooted. Persecution will not pry them away from Christ. And perhaps these Jews in Thessalonica needed to realize that they would only strengthen the faith of the saints. They would not undo it. Jesus said that no one is able to snatch my sheep out of my hand or out of the Father's hand. Paul told us that nothing, not sword or persecution, no earthly power, no hellish power can separate the child of God from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this was borne out to the brethren in Thessalonica, and it would prove true for the saints in Berea as well. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and revealed to them in 1 Thessalonians 3 that when he had left them due to all this turmoil, that he admittedly had some fear about what was going to happen to them. How are they going to keep on? Would they be able to meet together, and would they thrive? Would the hostility drive them away from what they said they believed? Listen to what he says there in the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, that is, to this trouble. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Right? So he says this isn't just Christian theory. This isn't simply something we expounded to you, but you have experienced it. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. You can imagine, you know, here's Paul, he's hearing the reports of the Thessalonian Jews being stirred up, and they're really going after the church, those in Jason's house and the other that we saw something of earlier, and he's thinking maybe he hasn't heard from them in a little while. There hasn't been a report. Nobody's been over there to find out. And are they okay? I mean, they're just new to the faith, and a lot of these people haven't been well schooled in the Scripture. And yeah, I told them there was going to be persecution, that coming to faith in Christ wasn't going to be easy, and I got to know what's going on. Again, you can't just pick up the phone, you know, email or cell phone and Skype and find out what's going on there in Thessalonica. So he's got to send somebody, send them there to build them up, help them, encourage them, strengthen them, and then wait to hear back. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrances of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's the heart of a pastor. That's the heart of a man of God who is so thankful that this flock is going on and moving on, that they've not been dissuaded, they've not been able to be pried away from the person of Christ, and even from them, because you know they might say, well, all right, you're okay, just don't associate with that man Paul anymore. But he's the one who gave us the gospel. He's the one who told us about Jesus, and we can't wait to see him again. We love him, and he receives that wonderful word. And so they prosper in the midst of persecution, even though the Thessalonian Jews are there and the word is going to go forth and the missionary endeavor is going to be carried on. Paul's going to get thrown out of Berea. But where is he going to go? Well, he's going to go to Athens. And many of us have studied a fair bit about what Paul is going to do there in Athens. What's he going to do when he gets there? Take some time off? Recharge his batteries, have a little vacation, stop preaching for a little while. He's going to find a synagogue. He's going to preach. He's going to be stirred up in his heart and mind by the idols he sees around them. He's going to confront the pagans. He's going to confront false religion. And he's going to open up to them ultimately Christ, whom crucified, risen from the dead, and coming again. And there will be some there who will also come and who will believe. So, God is going to use this rage against the truth founded in or built upon the reality that the word is being preached, the word is being believed, lives are being transformed, and the gospel is being spread from Berea. And we have every reason to believe that as God kept his people in Thessalonica from that intense persecution, that he also kept his saints in Berea despite that persecution. Now, brethren, though God uses persecution for the good of his saints, and though no true saint of God is going to lose their faith under that persecution, and though God uses that persecution for the further propagation of the truth, I want us to consider now how God deals with those who persecute. We might think to ourselves, well, if God uses it for so much good, to expose those who are false, build up those who are true, won't allow any of them to fall away or to perish, and he uses it to further the missionary endeavor, well, then what could be wrong? Well, let's consider the retribution given. And there's a very specific way in which the Bible tells us toward the Thessalonian Jews. Now, it's not just toward them, but this forms a model for us, as we will see, to consider others as well. Go back to 1 Thessalonians and consider what the apostle says about the suffering of the young church there. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul says, I want you to consider that God is not indifferent to the way that they have treated not only the Lord Jesus and not only those who propagate his name, but all those his dear children who have believed upon him. The sad history of the people of Israel, showcased repeatedly in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is very often a stiff-necked people, and those who killed the prophets and eventually even the Lord of glory himself. And now here they are, as you take in even the book of Revelation and consider the rage of the dragon, the devil, as he sought to kill the seed of the woman, Jesus, but not able to do, and then makes war against their offspring, that is the Lord Jesus. What will happen to those who seek to prevent the Word of God from being spread? What will happen to those who actively oppose the propagation of the gospel? What will happen to those who would, having heard the truth and known the truth and rejected the truth, not only for themselves, but who seek to be a barrier of the truth toward others, what will be the case? Well, Paul says that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul speaks of the justice of this in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. He says there, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. Listen, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And then he says this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey or heed or hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Some of the most tragic and heartbreaking words to be found in the Bible are the words uttered by Jesus in judgment against the Jews of His generation. He says in Matthew 23, verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Here's a generation who thought that they were so pleasing to God. Here's a generation who thought themselves to be so righteous. They are the offspring of those who had faced deportation in the past because of their sin, and they were determined they weren't going to be like their forefathers who worshipped idols and who broke the Sabbath and who disregarded the commands of God. They were going to be a self-righteous, they were going to be a holy people, they were going to be those who would keep the law, and yet they were also, like their fathers, raging against the message and the messengers who came to them in God's name, bringing to them the gospel of peace. As Israel had been overrun by the Assyrians and Judah by the Babylonians because they had refused the words of the prophets who had been sent to them, because they had clearly rejected the truth of God's law, because they had engaged in those things that so grieved God, God would send wrath, and God did send wrath upon their forefathers. And Jesus says, this generation, the generation that will kill me, the generation that will seek to destroy the apostles and prophets that I send, those who will reject the one who is the very Son of God Himself, there will be a far stricter judgment upon them than upon the generations of the past. He says all the blood of the prophets would fall upon that generation, from the blood of Abel, which was the first time blood, the blood of the righteous was spilled by the wicked, through to the blood of Zechariah. And you can read about the killing of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24:22. Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who had done much good to King Joash, and yet Joash himself puts this godly man to death. And the significance of bringing him up is that in the Jewish Bible, and the Jewish Bible is not arranged like our Bible. The last book of the Jewish Bible in the Jewish Old Testament contains the death of Zechariah. And so Jesus is saying that the blood spilled from the beginning to the end. What we would say Genesis to Revelation, right? When we talk about the whole scope of the Bible, the one at the beginning and the one at the end and all the blood in between, all that blood will come upon this generation will answer for their crimes. The wrath of God has been stored up to those who are the rejecters of the truth from the beginning until now. And that was so because one far greater than all the other prophets had come, the very Son of God Himself. And they would not hear Him. It's one thing to reject a priest of the past. It's one thing to reject an Isaiah, to reject a Jeremiah, to reject an Ezekiel. But to reject God incarnate, to not hear from the lips of the sinless Son of God who came to them with indisputable power and declared Himself to be the Son of God and then demonstrated it to all in His resurrection from the dead. Jesus had said in Matthew 21:33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went away into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. God would pour out his wrath in a special way upon that generation. Now, blessedly, he gave them space to repent. The truth of the crucified and resurrected King of glory went out. God did not send fire on the earth when the Son of Man died. God did not send the Roman legions upon Jerusalem for another 40 years. That's a long time. 40 years in which the gospel went out. 40 years in which messengers went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, to the Jew first as well as to the Greek, to tell them the glorious news of what God had done for His people in Christ. But it was 40 years during which the people would by and large reject. 40 years in which they would riot against the apostles, and some would take vows that they would not even eat until that man was dead. 40 years of continued hardness of heart. 40 years in which they would resist the truth. And then promise. And what happened to that generation is not like what happened yesterday. It wasn't that Jesus said that there would come great calamity upon that generation and nothing happened. It's not like Paul said that wrath had come upon them to the uttermost and nothing happened. Now, we are so far away, removed sometimes from the history, that we fail to understand the catastrophic events that came upon the Jews when the Roman legions marched in and they slaughtered the Jews and they destroyed their temple and they eradicated their priesthood and they ended their sacrifices. And the Jewish people from that day forward have not been the same. The generation that rejected the Lord Jesus was a generation that saw and witnessed the wrath of God come upon them in 70 AD. What Jesus said would happen. When Jesus said, "Do you see this temple? There will not be one stone left upon another." It happened. And when Paul said to the Thessalonian Jewish people who rejected the truth and who sought to reject it in other places, Paul said, "Wrath will come and it will be righteous of God to repay them." My friend, you cannot look at the events of what happened in the destruction and in the scattering and in a new dispersion of the Jews and the destroying of their old ways and their old priesthood and their old sacrifices and their old temple and all of those things apart from the threats and warnings of God's Word. They were warned and they were told and it was promised to them that it would happen. I was going through 1 Samuel the other day and struck again with the words of the Lord to Samuel when the people ask for a king. And Samuel is distressed and breaks his heart that they ask for a king. And part of that apparently was that he felt that he himself was being rejected and his ministry among the people wasn't desired and they didn't want the Word of God to lead them and guide them. And remember what God said to Samuel? He said, "Samuel, they've not rejected you, they have rejected me." And in a very real sense, what happens with Paul, it's not that Paul is being kicked out. It's that his Jesus is being kicked out. And when they imprison Paul, they're not really seeking so much to imprison him as they are to imprison the gospel. And that's why Paul can shout so triumphantly, but the gospel is not chained. The word of God is not chained. They may strive to do it to me, and they may kill me, and they may beat me because they cannot lay hold of him. They can't drag him out of heaven and kill him again, which apparently is their desire. You see, my friend, when you turn from the preaching of the word, and when you mock and when you scoff, and when you ridicule and when you set yourself up as a barrier between the truth and a needy soul, it's not just that you're rejecting church and Christianity or a given preacher or a given pulpit or a given ministry. You are standing in the way of the one that we proclaim. And if you seek to be emboldened in your unbelief by undermining the faith of others, and if you strive to make sure that others will not hear and that others will not believe, the Word of God would tell you that just as certainly as happened with the Thessalonians, so you too are storing up wrath for yourselves for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And you say, "Well, I thought it was supposed to come yesterday. Ha 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 ha. I was waiting, I was looking at my clock, waiting for the rapture." And you know, there were some people, I believe, who said that half mockingly and perhaps half out of dread, with the thought of, what if that crazy old man knows? And there's that little bit of fear, that little bit of thought, that maybe it would be the end, and I'm not ready. Well, my friend, someday or other, it will be the end. Now, do you realize that yesterday was the day of judgment for 152,000 of our fellow pilgrims on this world? 152,000 people died yesterday. And 152,000 people will die today. And this is the averages. And 152,000 will die tomorrow and the day after. And the day after. And for them, it is the end. And for them, it is the time to leave behind everything. And for them, it is the time and the day when the books are going to be opened and the dead will be judged according to the things that are written in it. And they will give an account of their life before the eyes of Him who sees and knows all things. And that day will be especially hard for those who have been privileged to know the truth and to hear the truth and who have rejected the truth. Jesus speaks of those for whom it will be better on the day of judgment than for others. And it would have been far better for them to have never known the righteous judgments of God than to have known and to have rejected. And far better for them to have known and rejected and to have kept that rejection to themselves rather than propagate that rejection to another generation and stand in the way of others receiving and believing the truth. I don't bring these things here today to try to create some kind of anti-Semitism whereby you look down your noses at them dirty little Jews from Thessalonica. I bring it so that it might be a mirror that you hold up, some of you, to yourself and say, that's what I've been doing. And just as wrath came upon them and came upon them to the uttermost, so the day is coming when it will come upon this world to the uttermost. And a judgment such as this world has never known will be meted out upon it. And whether that happens in our lifetime or the lifetime of our children or of our grandchildren, regardless of that, we will face our own private judgment day. But there is one that Paul wrote about to the Thessalonians. And he presented him in this language. He says, Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. There was a judgment, and Peter talked about this in the passage I read at the beginning. There was a judgment that fell upon the world with water. And people looked at it and they scoffed and they laughed and nothing ever changed. Noah's building that crazy old ark. But there were people who hid themselves in that ark and they were delivered from the deluge. And Peter says there's coming another day of judgment and it won't be of water, it will be of fire. And there is an ark of safety, and it is a man, it is a person that we can go to and run to and flee to and find hope in. And so you say, what if I have rejected? What if I've been a blasphemer? What if I've been an insolent man? What if I have sought to deny the truth like Paul did? Paul found refuge in Jesus. And it was his great plea that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, would find that fellow persecutors would find what he had, that fellow blasphemers would find the hope he found in Jesus. And so I don't bring this message strictly to warn. I bring the message to exhort and to plead and to encourage that you go to the ark of safety that I fled to years ago and that others here in this room have fled to over the years. Some only in recent days have fled to Him and found mercy in the Savior. May God aid you in running to Him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that the warning of those who rejected the truth long ago would be heard and it would be heeded, that it would not fall on deaf ears. Father, You need, by the Spirit, to work upon the hearts and ears and lives of some here who have rejected the Savior repeatedly, that they would reject Him no more. And we pray these things in His matchless name. Amen.